This morning, we're in Mark 10. Continuing on, we're going to only do a few verses today, 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sure word that you have given, that this word was fulfilled as we read in Mark 15. But we ask that you'd help us to understand this word, that you'd help us to understand what happened, why it's important. Help us to grasp the significance of this, not just for ourselves, but for our neighbors and our families. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last weekend, Amy and I decided to watch a movie called Infidel. I'd been kind of, plugging this movie a little bit whenever she brought up, "We've got a discount at Redbox." And so finally I prevailed upon my wife and we watched Infidel. And it is inspired by a true story. And so what that really means is there's some truth there, but we don't know how much of this story is actually true. But it's the story of a man who, I think he was working in software development, something along those lines, but he was a well-known blogger about the Christian faith. And so because of connections he had, he was invited to go to Egypt. And he went to Egypt in particular to have sort of an online discussion with someone who was probably an imam about Jesus. And so he goes. Against the counsel of his wife, he goes. And there in the course of this discussion, everything seems to be going well, but the Muslim person keeps talking about how Jesus is a great teacher. And finally he says, "Now, yes, great teacher, but Jesus is also God. And he wants to be your God." And as you can imagine, this was not a welcome thing for the Muslims in Egypt. It seemed for a moment to be a time of triumph. Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And the question is it going to be a moment of triumph or is it going to be a moment of tragedy? So what would happen when they arrive in Jerusalem? And we see this mostly through, well, basically the whole passage here, 32 and 33. But I want to notice that there is a lot of ambiguity at the very beginning of this text. It seems that Mark isn't concerned about our natural curiosity about things. Mark is very concerned about what Jesus says, because he wants us to be concerned about what Jesus says. He's driving us to what Jesus says. So don't get too distracted by the scenery on the way. And that's why I think there's a lot of ambiguity at the beginning of this passage. But one thing is clear, Jesus was walking ahead of them. And by them, we mean his disciples, as well as possibly the crowd that's going along with them. As we go to our little map here, there we go. It's kind of off on one side. They're making the trek from Capernaum, which is up in Galilee. They've come down. They've crossed over the River Jordan. They're kind of down by the end. They're about to head west again because, as we're going to see later on in Mark 10, they have not yet reached Jericho. So, I think the camera maybe follows me occasionally now. They're probably somewhere over here. I don't know if the camera follows me anymore, but heading back over there. So that's where we are in terms of where the disciples and Jesus are physically. They're in this throng of pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for the great feast of the Passover. And here's where the ambiguity begins. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Not much that makes kind of sense here. There's a lot of ambiguity, and the ambiguity begins with the pronouns. They were amazed. Who is that they? And then we have those who followed, which can mean those who were discipled. They were afraid. So we don't know who's amazed. We don't know who's afraid in this particular text. But you want to add more ambiguity to this particular thing. Is that amazed can also be translated as frightened. Meaning, you know, the word there in the Greek can be translated as frightened. And not only that, the word that is translated afraid can also be translated as revered. And so there's all sorts of emotions going on, and we're not sure if they're the same emotion or they're a different emotion, if it's a positive emotion or a negative emotion. There's a lot of ambiguity because Mark is not really clear about the context of what they're experiencing, but we do know it's tied somehow to the fact that Jesus is going on ahead of them. Some think that it's his demeanor, and that the way he walks, and we're not even sure about what that means. How is he walking? Is it sort of a Conor McGregor strut as he moves towards Jerusalem? No, I don't think it was a Conor McGregor strut. And I'm glad someone knew who Conor McGregor is. Yesterday we talked about, in the Men of Faith conference, Paul Tripp talked about Abraham moving towards the mountain with his son. And the steadiness of his steps as he goes to sacrifice his son. Is it sort of that determined sense that there's something about Jesus's, the word escapes me for a moment. His, not just his sincerity, but his earnestness. That's the word I'm looking for. The earnestness of his gait, of his walk as he moves to Jerusalem, like he is a man on a mission that will not be denied. Or is he kind of, oh boy, I got to go to Jerusalem. Is he sort of walking this way? Mark is not really clear. But what he's clear about is that Jesus pulls aside the 12 apostles. Well, not yet apostles, disciples. And he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Sometimes what we ought to do with our children for new experiences is kind of clue them in as to what's going to happen. So that they're not unprepared. As a parent, I have probably failed miserably at this more times than I can imagine, failing to prepare my children for new experiences. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is going to happen so they're not taken aback too far. Jesus begins to expand upon the earlier statements that are made, that he makes in particular, about the idea, not the person rather, of the Son of Man suffering in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, we have a passage. Chapter 9, we have a passage. And here in chapter 10, we have a larger passage. You've got in your notes, I think you've got a little chart that has all three of these, and you see that they slowly grow in length. There's more and more. Jesus continues to reveal increasingly more about what's going to happen. because they have misunderstandings about what is going to happen, and Jesus wants to correct them as to what is going to happen, precisely because they're going to Jerusalem. And it's not just that they're going to Jerusalem, but it's also who's going to Jerusalem? Jesus, the great son of David, is going to Jerusalem. Jesus, the greater David, is going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, why does that matter? That is the city of David. Jerusalem is the place where the temple is. Jerusalem is the center of Judaism that is longing for Messiah, and Messiah is about to show up in Jerusalem. That's why this matters. But what's going to happen here? Instead of being rejoiced in, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes. He's going to be handed into their possession, given into their authority, placed within their custody as a criminal. But it's not going to stop there. They are going to deliver him further to the Gentiles. And in some ways, this is very similar to what happens to Samson, which is why we read from Judges 15 this morning. Rome rules Judea, just as back then the Philistines ruled the Jews. The power, the authority was in the hands of the Gentiles, and Jewish people bound Samson, handed him over to the Philistines, and Jesus now is going to be bound by Jewish people and handed over to the Romans. There's going to be a sham trial that's going to take place. This trial that would result not only in false testimony, but it would result in the condemnation of Jesus. There's going to be a trial that will result in the death sentence for Jesus. Let's go back to this movie that we watched. That triumphant moment in Egypt was very short-lived, because shortly after the main character, I think it was Doug or Dan, I can't remember. But anyway, the D guy goes back to his hotel room, and shortly thereafter, men burst into his room, place a hood over his head, and drag him out. When he awakens, he finds himself not in Egypt anymore, but now in Lebanon. Eventually, he's going to be brought to Iran. He has been taken by Hezbollah. There's going to be a trial. He's going to be accused of being a spy for the CIA while he was in Egypt, being a spy for the CIA in Lebanon, even though he was there against his will, and of course, being a spy for the CIA in Iran, even though, once again, he's been there against his will and only been in a prison, and he will be sentenced to death as an infidel. Jesus is preparing his disciples precisely because this is not an accident. What we find in Acts 2, for instance, is this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so after all of this takes place, the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, declare that what happened was not simply the action of a few bad apples or a few bad actors, but was also part of God's plan. But focusing on delivered up, crucified, and killed. We see in Acts 3 something similar, that they denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed. And the great irony, you killed the author of life. And so this Jesus, this son of David, who is going to the place where he should be enthroned and seated upon the throne of David, is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, who are able to accomplish what the Jewish leaders want to do, but can't do because they're all under Roman rule, and that is be put to death. And so Jesus is on the journey to death. Jesus is not simply on the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the journey to death. So, why does Jesus bring this up again? Let's think of this from 33 and 34. Jesus is, kind of, as I've mentioned, he is preparing the disciples for the inevitable certainty that God has ordained from eternity. It's a nice little turn of phrase, but let me say it again. The inevitable certainty that God has ordained from eternity. He's going to be rejected by Jew and Gentile. He's going to be rejected by the religious leaders as well as the political leaders, all of whom refuse to bow before the true and only Messiah. And as a result, they're going to mock him and spit on him and flog him. Or, for those of you who aren't familiar with flogging, it is beating, either with a whip or a rod, that takes place. And of course, as we know, it was with a whip that this was fulfilled. But think about this. On the one hand, there are the greater details of his abuse and subsequent death. Okay? But they don't just want to kill him. I mean, they could have just taken a sword, cut off his head, done with it. Okay? There's not a callousness about this. There's a ruthlessness about this because of the hatred that they have for him. Okay? He's not just some innocent person who's collateral damage in the way of the Roman machine who just, you know, okay, let's just take him out, kill him, be done with the whole thing, that kind of thing. There is an intensity that is conveyed about this. They don't want to just kill him, but they pour out their derision and contempt upon him. Who do you spit upon? Someone you despise. Someone you think so little of that you spit on them. This mocking is not the teasing of a friend. It's the cruel teasing of an enemy. Of how you don't measure up. Of how you're going to fail. Yesterday, Amy and the boys and I watched War Horse. And there's this scene because the rich landowner, has told the farmer that soon he's going to come take his land because he's behind on his rent. And he's got this horse that can't even pull a plow. But the son has been training the horse. And so the son brings the horse out into the field to try and plow the field. Well, the landowner shows up. He's not wanting this young man to succeed in getting this horse to plow the field. He continues to mock from the side of the field about how this isn't going to happen, about how soon he's going to get this land back and give it to someone else. And by the way, your father is a drunk and you're no better than him. That is what these people were doing. Mocking Jesus. Putting him down, belittling him because they thought so little of this man. We see this as a fulfillment from Isaiah 50, among other places. We could go to Psalm 22, but Isaiah 50 is one we usually don't go to. So the prophet Isaiah, speaking of putting words into the mouth of the servant of the Lord, who is going to be the suffering servant of the Lord, says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The Spirit of Christ, as Paul, as Peter talks about in the first chapter of his first letter, the Spirit of Christ is at work within the apostle, the prophet Isaiah, in order to bring about this prophecy of what's going to happen to Messiah. And Jesus reaffirms it, and Mark tells us it happened. He allowed himself to be beaten upon his back. He allowed his beard to be pulled. He allowed himself to be mocked and spit upon. And so his death is not like our death. Our death is sort of a convergence of circumstances. And for each person's death, it's a different convergence of circumstances. There's health issues that get involved, or maybe someone else has been drinking too much and decides to step behind the wheel, and you're the collateral damage for their really bad choices that night. His is not accidental in any way. It's not coincidental in any way. It's something that he has chosen, something he has embraced, something that he's moving toward as opposed to running away from. His death is not interpreted here. We're going to get to that at verse 45 of this particular chapter. But Jesus doesn't tell why he died. Right now he's focused on the fact he's going to die. But we have to recognize Jesus is not an accidental savior. He's not someone who stumbled into death. But not only that, Jesus is not a reluctant savior. In fact, we read in Luke's account of all of this that he has set his face, and this is where the King James is probably better, the face like flint. Nothing's going to deter him from going to Jerusalem. There he goes. He's on his way. Not a reluctant savior. Why does that matter? Well, the other day I was in the passenger seat. Our about-to-be new driver, who is now a new driver, was in the driver's seat. And I reminded them, when you get your license, picture me sitting in this seat so that you remember to continue to drive well as if I'm still in the car. And they replied, I will picture God glowering at me. They were joking at the time. But it gets to the idea of how we imagine God and how he looks at us. Is he a reluctant, glowering savior? Or is he a willing, joyful savior? The savior that's pictured in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. A Jesus that's for us, not I had to bleed and die for you, you moron. But rather, I so loved you that I chose this to rescue you. Death would not have the final word. Jesus says, almost as an afterthought, and after 3 days, he will arise. And this is where it departs from the story of Samson, who didn't die that day. Samson, who broke the bonds by which he was being delivered to the Philistines and then killed the Philistines. Jesus would, in fact, die, which, in the eyes of Roman people, would make him a really lousy god. It would make him a really lousy king. I mean, who wants to follow a guy who dies? Who walks into a trap and is killed? Because for Rome, everything's about domination. It's about coming out on top. It's about being the best. It's about being the strongest, being the fastest, being the smartest, and having the most power. Jesus doesn't come across as the one who is seeking to be impressive. But resurrection is his vindication. He was not guilty of these crimes that he was accused of, but Jesus is the sin bearer, and therefore he is the delivered. We see Jesus as the heavenly Jesus in Revelation 1 declaring that, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So not just, you know, resuscitated like someone who had a heart attack and is brought back to life only to die another day. He's the one who will live forever and ever to save his people to the uttermost. And not only that, but he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. I control who goes in, who comes out. And so as we think of the already not yet thing of the kingdom, we recognize a couple of things, or we ought to recognize a few things. The already, okay, that we experience does not remove or does not include the not yet of the lack of suffering, the lack of persecution. We still, in the already, there's this tension between the realms, and that tension between the realms will include the church militant suffering just as its Savior did, just as its Messiah did. So the already of the age to come does not yet eliminate suffering of all kinds, not just persecution, but of all kinds in this age. The suffering Savior has suffering disciples. That's part of why I believe that Paul, when he was told about what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem by the prophet, went anyway. Paul did not take that as a warning, saying, therefore, don't go to Jerusalem, but he was like, I must follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And instead of turning and running, I must walk on. Just as Abraham did when he was told to sacrifice his son. And so a suffering Savior is the only kind of Savior there is. Okay, thirdly, how do we avoid forgetting what kind of Savior Jesus is? Now, you might not think that's the most important question here, but I think the reason that Jesus keeps saying this to his disciples, it reveals just how slow we are, okay, not just them, but us, how slow we are to believe what Jesus says, as well as how quick we can be to forget what Jesus says. I saw something online, and someone was mentioning about how it's been a while since they've been at church, thanks to Corona. Someone else mentioned how boring and useless church is. I felt vindicated in my calling in life by that. Well, church is not meant to be entertaining. Church is essential, I think, precisely because we're slow to believe and quick to forget. And we need to be reminded frequently of what Jesus has done for us, as well as being reminded of how desperately we needed what Jesus did for us. You see, the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to help you to forget the suffering Savior. They distract you with luxury and crises of various kinds. They get you to question the truth. They get you to embrace lies of various kinds. Lies that diminish your sense of need for salvation. Lies that provide more palatable options for you than this disgraceful, suffering Savior that Jesus is. An infidel, when they've got him there, and they did this a couple of times to completely terrorize him, but put him before the firing squad as if they're going to execute him that day. And the man who has been there most of the time torturing him, taunting him, once again, all you've got to do is convert. Will take away the fear. Offering this man a false gospel to save his life, his earthly life and existence. What do we find in Scripture? We find that Paul reminded the straying Galatians that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified for you. Oh, when, in other words, when they're straying, he says, oh, who's bewitched you, oh, Galatians, there at the beginning of chapter 3. You know, why are you going astray? Remember, Christ has been publicly portrayed or placarded as crucified. The idea is that this painting has been made that's meant to shape their understanding. That's meant to continually remind them of what has been done for them. Fix your eyes back on that. He would tell the Corinthian church that he knew Christ and him crucified alone. I resolve to know nothing before you, he says, O Corinthians, except Christ and him crucified. Paul's message to these elitist Corinthians, these very cultured Corinthians, was something seemingly despicable, lowly, and unimpressive, a crucified Jesus. Jesus is more than a crucified Savior, but he's not less than a crucified Savior. We cannot remove that from who he is and what he has done. That is the central core of why he came. Knowing him as a crucified Christ matters. Why? Well, first, the crucifixion exalts him as one who is so loving that he would lay down his life for sinners. Keep this in mind. Remember everything that is in this text. Jesus could have turned around and gone the other way. Jesus could have gone back to Galilee. Jesus could have gone to Syria or Tyre or any other place where they don't know who he is. And he didn't. He went straight to Jerusalem at the appointed time. He did not try to cheat death because our salvation hung upon his death just as surely as he would hang upon the cross. And the only thing that kept him moving in that direction was his love for the Father and his love for his people. And so he's exalted for this. But the crucifixion also humbles us because it was our seemingly insurmountable sin that made this crucifixion necessary.
We didn't need a slap on the wrist. We didn't need a paddle on the behind. We didn't need to spend a few years in prison or go to a re-education camp or something like that. There was one cure and one cure only. That's how bad our sin is. Because our sin is against a holy God. And the wages of sin is death. And so to love us to the fullest, Jesus must go and die. And he did. And so it exalts him and it humbles us. And so, brothers and sisters, when you're defeated yet again by your sin, which will happen today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and some of those days will be worse than other days. Some of those sins will be bigger than other sins. Then you might feel, more distressed one of those days than another. But when you're defeated yet again by sin, remember that you are his by virtue of that cross and that resurrection. That the author of life, though he was slain, didn't stay dead, because the author of life can't stay dead. And we are one with him. We are united to him by the Holy Spirit, and so therefore we partake of that newness of life that is seen in his resurrection. And sin doesn't have the final word, just like death didn't have the final word. We have to go back to what we call our justification, to remember that I am always acceptable in the sight of God because of what Christ has done for me. So when you are defeated again, and when Satan whispers in your ear, so to speak, "Oh, worthless servant, how could God love you? What if your friends knew?" All of those things. That internal dialogue that you have, your flesh speaking to you about your latest failure to obey Jesus. We must go back to the cross. For there we see the one who bled and died to remove the guilt and the shame of our sin. And there's no other refuge on heaven or earth but at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And so, return repeatedly to Christ crucified as the fountain of salvation, the only fountain of salvation. Well, this movie, Infidel, invites us into the hatred of the true Jesus and his people by much of the world. Jesus knows, as he's walking to Jerusalem, he's not going simply to celebrate the Passover. Jesus knows he is moving toward the city of David, which is supposed to receive him with joy, and yet he is actually moving towards a seething cesspool of hatred that will reject him, condemn him, mock him, crucify him. To the Romans, this was a weak king, unworthy of your allegiance. But to the Christian, this is the only king worth following. This isn't about just the mind, what you think. It's also about the heart and where you move and what moves you. Will you follow this Jesus, even if it means death? Or will you cling to the ruthless leaders of this world that you might live a little longer?
So if we take all this together, I think the big idea of this text is Jesus is the Savior we need, not the one we want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Jesus. We are so prone to minimizing that which we've done wrong. We're so prone to looking at what everyone else has done wrong. And therefore, we're not always aware of how much we need Jesus. Thank you for passages like this that remind us not just of the suffering, but also, by extension, the love. The love that moved him to embrace that suffering. For people who were weak, people who were helpless, people who were ungodly, people who were his enemies. So we thank you for such a great Savior. And keep bringing us to that whenever we stumble and fall each day. Help us to keep looking to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.